Well, howdy, y'all. Anybody got like a piece of straw to put in my mouth? Or a dip of Copenhagen I can put in while I do my line dancing? You know, I don't know how to line dance. But I hope y'all realize that it's no coincidence that we find ourselves in Texas. Because Texas is the best. You know, it's the best state in the Union. That's why Texans want to secede from the Union, because we're better. Everything is better. Everything is bigger. In Texas, the guys are tougher. The girls are prettier. The food tastes better. The sky is bluer. I mean, life is great when you live deep in the heart of Texas. You know, Texas is the best. Did you know that the world knows that Texas is better? Did you know that, the world's first rodeo was held in Pecos, Texas in 1883? Did you know that the King Ranch in South Texas is bigger than the whole state of Rhode Island? Do you know what the first word spoken from the moon was? Houston. Houston, we have a problem. But still, even from space, people are mentioning Texas. Did you know that the Capitol Dome in Austin is the only dome in America that's bigger than the dome in Washington, D.C. by 7 feet? Did you know that you cannot be an elected official in Texas unless you believe in a supreme being? All right, and here's some laws on the books of Texas. Two laws, important laws. Number one, it's illegal in Texas to put graffiti on someone else's cow. Okay? We know it's important. And number two, in Texas, it's illegal to curse in front of a corpse. Okay? Did you know that? This is important stuff. If Nacho Libre was here, he'd say, Texas is the best. Texas is the best. Now, we know Texas is the best, but Texas also has another side. It's not necessarily a dark side or a bad side. It's just a harder side. Texas ain't for wimps. You know, you find here in Texas that everything here pokes you, pricks you, sticks you, or bites you. Everything. You know, this hostile we find ourselves in is just, this environment is hostile. I mean, everything. Not only are there venomous little varmints crawling around trying to get you, how do you know someone's from Texas? Because they check their shoes before they put their foot in it, right? Yeah, that's truth. Not only are there venomous little varmints trying to stick you and bite you, but also, I mean, golly, our trees, the foliage. Right now, there are cedar trees right outside this church that are emitting their poisonous toxins trying to kill us. You know? About killed me last week. Y'all know that. Everything's harder. That's why we tell tourists and visitors to Texas that if you're going to make it in the state, you got to cowboy up. You know? You got to cowboy up. You know, sons, fathers tell their sons, boy, get back on that horse. I better not see a tear in your eye. You got to be a man. You got to cowboy up. In fact, I was trying to decide how to define the term cowboy up, so I just wrote a song about it. Like to hear it? Here it goes. All right? You got to be tough, thick-skinned. When you fall down, you get up again. There's going to be some cactus days and scorpion nights, but you don't give in. You prepare to fight. You got to cowboy up. What'd he say? Cowboy up. What did he say? You got to cowboy up, right? You know, Johnny Cash, eat your heart out. But I want you to realize that the term cowboy up, it's more than a trite term. It's more than something funny we say. For a lot of people, it's an ideology. It's a way of life. You know, it's taught to young boys and girls. It's passed down through generations, and it becomes a mantra in the life of people for them to hold on to as the bumps and the ruts of life come at them. You know, for Texans, for the rodeo subculture, for the country western subculture, to cowboy up is not a joke. It's a way of life. As any good cowboy will tell you, the road to heaven is one hell of a ride. So you got to cowboy up. All right. As Christians, we know that life is hard, and we know why life is hard. We know from the Genesis account that because of the fall of man, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and then the curse of God on man and the earth, that everything got harder. Everything got stickier. Everything got pricklier. Now everything wants to bite you. We know that the ground became tremendously hard to work. We know now there's more weeds than there are produce. We know that because of the curse, women, the childbirth became very painful. Cowboy up, girls. Okay, now, now we know things got a lot harder. But as Christians, are we supposed to cowboy up in order to make it through? Because the message there is that if you're tough enough and if you're strong enough, you can make it on your own. And the fact of the matter is we can't make it on our own. Alone we fail, we need God. You know, it's we survive by our faith in Jesus Christ. We stand on the rock that is Jesus and His Word. And as followers of Jesus, if we're going to make it in this world, if we're going to make it in this no country for old men, we don't need to cowboy up. We need to word up as we word up on the Word of God. Our need this morning is to have the Word of God upon us, around us, within us. It should be fresh in our minds. It should be hidden in our hearts. It should be parting our lips as we speak truth into those around us. This is preparation for real life. We have to word up. We have to word up on the Word of God. So today we're going to continue in the book of the letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, as we're getting back into our letter here after a few weeks. And what we're going to find in Colossians 3, 16 is that Paul is going to discuss the Word of Christ in our lives. As we look at this verse, we're going to see several things. We're going to see Word, the Word of Christ, Word as life, Word in deed, Word in worship, and Word as weapon. Word is life, Word in deed, Word in worship, and Word as weapon. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I would like you to ask yourself, am I really prepared for life? And how do I prepare? I mean, if we're going to be prosperous in this life, and we have to define prosperous, and for the way I'm using it, I'm talking about wisdom. If we're going to be wise in life, do we need bigger muscles? Do we need a flatter tummy? Do we need a faster car? Bigger home? Do we really need that, plastic surgery? Or do we need the Word of God planted in our soul, bringing us hope and giving us direction? We need to word up, y'all. We need to word up and live. So let's read together Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says here, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now, it's been several weeks since we've been here, so let me just do a quick review. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and they make Jesus the Lord and Savior of their life, they are made anew. They're reborn through the Spirit of God. The old us, the old you, was put to death with Jesus on the cross, and in a sense, the new you has been resurrected with Jesus from the grave. Now, as Christians, we have a new nature within us. We have God's nature within us. But the problem is we still live in fleshly bodies, and with the flesh comes a sin nature that tries to stand between us and God. And basically what Paul has been saying is that internally we're new, externally we're old, and it takes a lot of work to learn how to make the new control the old, as we learn to say yes to God and yes to righteousness and no to sin in our life. And what Paul's been doing here is he's been talking about sin and righteousness kind of in the metaphor of clothing. And he basically says you have to take sin off and discard it like a dirty piece of clothing as you physically put on the attributes of God, like a new suit of clothes. And what are we supposed to put on? Well, starting in Colossians 3, verse 12, if you remember, he says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another, forgive one another, and above all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." And now that after we believe and through faith we put on these God clothes, different things become normal in our life as we find a new normal in Christ. And I started this last time, and I'm calling these essentials or staples of the Christian life. What was the first essential of the Christian life? Verse 15, peace, as we talked about the rule of peace. You will have peace within you as you are in God's will because you have peace with God. And if you are outside of God's will, if there is a lack of peace within you, that means there's something in your life standing between you and God. There's sin. There needs to be repentance as you say no to sin and as you turn back to God and find his will, and you'll find peace once again. Now, this morning, Paul is going to mention a second essential, a second characteristic that should be essential in the Christian life, and it is God's word. Our lives should be characterized by the word of God. So, as we start in our verse today, we find word as life. Word as life. Read with me again, just the first part of verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, within the context of within the historical context, remember what's going on within Colossae. There were false teachers coming in the church, teaching a different religion, a different Jesus, a different belief. And what is the pretense on which they were basing their different teaching on? Well, if you look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, remember that he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." What was the pretense for everything they were preaching? Human tradition and hollow philosophies. I mean, these things change. They change with people's moods. But as Christians, what do we base our faith on? Well, chapter 2, verse 8, it's based on Christ. Why? Because chapter 2, verse 9, Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And as we have placed our faith in Christ, again, we have died with Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 20. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have been raised with him. And since we've been raised with Christ, he says, "Set your things on mind above, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So, as people of God, what becomes paramount in our lives? Well, he tells us right here, the word of Christ. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word of Christ. This is a genitive in the Greek, and it's just like saying Christ's words. It's the same thing. The word of God is the same thing as saying God's words. These terms are basically synonymous, and it is referring to Scripture. The word of Christ is the word of God. As Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," John 10. John 15:15, he says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus is basically saying, I'm not a lone ranger here. I'm a team player, and I don't communicate anything unless I hear it from the man first. We're one. The word of Christ is the word of God. God's word is his revelation of himself to the world as he has spoken, as he has made himself known. He has made himself known through his word, which has been collected in this canon, which we call the Bible. And all scripture is what? God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And what's the purpose? So that every man and woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that mean? It means God wants his people, men and women of God, to be thoroughly equipped to love and serve one another. The more we know him, the more we realize our relationship to him, who we are in relation to him, and what he wants for us to love and serve one another. God's word. And what is God's ultimate revelation of himself to us? Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the God-man. The whole Bible points us to Jesus. I mean, the Bible says that God the Father is spirit. No one has ever seen him. So how do we know God the Father? Through God the Son. How do we know what God the Father would do? Because we look at what God the Son would do. How do we know what God the Father would say? Because we see what God the Son said. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. Salvation is found in no other name under heaven. And salvation comes only through faith in the saving work of this man on the cross, the God-man, Jesus. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So keep it simple and think of the word of Christ as the word of God. It's this right here. Now, it goes without saying that in the lives of God's people, his word is paramount. Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This word in Greek, dwell, it simply means exactly what it means in English, to live in. Paul says that God's word should live within us. It should dwell within us. It should find a home within us, to the point that the word of God becomes the basis of everything we do and everything we say. God's word should govern our thoughts, should govern our speech, should govern our deeds. God's word should govern even the secret desires of our heart. And in such, it becomes a way of life. Bounds which we don't step outside of. So word up. Word up and live. Fill yourself with God's word. Because God's word dwells within us when we hear it. What did Jesus say? He who has ears, let him hear. God's word dwells within us when we learn to handle it rightly. 2 Timothy 2:15, as approved workmen of God who handle the word rightly. The word of God dwells within us when we hide it in our hearts, Psalm 119, and we hold fast to it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. And what's the result of God's word dwelling within us? Well, salvation. Another result, peace, the rule of peace, which we talked about last time. But also, a result of God's word dwelling within us is bearing much fruit through the Spirit of God. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, apart from me, he can do nothing that God sees as worthy. The word of Christ should dwell in us, what's Paul say? Richly. This word in Greek can mean richly or abundantly. Basically saying it should dwell within us so richly, so abundantly, so plentifully that it permeates every aspect of our life. And again, it becomes the spring from which everything we do flows. Everything we says flows. It has an origin. It has an origin in the word of God that dwells within us. So word up. Word up on the word of God as you put it within you, as you allow it to live within you, and as you let it guide you through this life. Word up. Word as life. Now, as we continue to the second part of verse 16, we find not only is word as life, but word in deeds. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Again, as God's word dwells within you, it becomes the fountain, the spring from which everything else flows. And as we teach and admonish each other, we can do so wisely because it's based on eternal truth, on the word of God. We're a family. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. We are responsible to look out for each other, to serve one another, to love on one another, but also to help each other grow in Christ. And as we communicate God's word to each other, how do we help each other grow in Christ? Well, there's one of two ways, really. One has a positive connotation and the other negative. There's teaching and admonishing. Teaching is positive. It's basically the impartation of a positive truth. Admonishing is a little bit more negative. It's the warning people about the consequences of their sin. You need to do this. I'll show you how. Teaching. You need to stop doing that, and I'll tell you why. It's admonishing. And really, this should sound pretty familiar. I mean, this is the second time in this letter that Paul has said this to us. The first was Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. I mean, that's our mission statement as Christians. And this is not a suggestion. It's a calling for everyone in the body of Christ. We are to be teaching and admonishing one another. This is what we do. And when the word of God dwells within you, we have basically grounds in which to speak into someone else's life, because we're not doing so on a whim. We're not doing so because of human tradition and hollow philosophies. We're doing so based on the word of God. It's truth. And this truth is the truth on which we stand. God's word. God's word brings life as well as a way of life. God's word is the spring from which our deeds flow. And the third part of this verse, we find word in worship. Word in worship. You can read with me. as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. When God's word dwells within you, it not only brings information or knowledge, it also brings emotion. When God's word dwells within you and you have it, when God has opened your heart and your mind through His Spirit and you finally begin to understand, when there is an inkling of understanding and the mustard seed of faith in your life, when theologically speaking, 2 + 2 finally equals 4, and the light starts to go on, and you realize that you, the walking dead, have been given life through the word of life by faith in Jesus Christ, when you realize that God offers you everything in spite of the fact that we have nothing to offer, when you come to the realization that we are fallen sinners who continually fall short of the glory of God, when you realize that we're just nothing, and God is acting out of His grace and His mercy and really His covenant love for His people, when you realize that we don't deserve it, yet God has given us salvation through Jesus, the result is emotional. It's emotional. When you realize how small we are and how ignorant we are and how dirty we are, and for the ultimate Creator God who is perfect and pure, for Him to love us to the point that He makes the ultimate sacrifice. And the sacrifice is not only sending His Son to be torturously killed in our place, but also there's a whole other aspect of God the Son becoming incarnate in flesh, willingly coming to die for us. When you start to understand just a little bit, it's emotional. And maybe you drop to your knees and weep, and maybe you spontaneously combust into dance like King David, but at the very least, you sing out in praise to the God Most High. Because if you understand just a little bit about what God has done for you, you will praise Him. And if you understand just a little bit about what God has done for you, you'll have such gratitude in your heart. It says, sing with gratitude. You'll have such gratitude in your heart that you will praise Him. You know, there's a point in my Christian life where I could not sing to God. I could not sing in church. I was too self-conscious. People were looking at me. People were watching me. And as a result, I made my family go to church late. We'd go 30 minutes late because I didn't want to sing. All I wanted to do was hear the sermon. And now when I look back on that, I realize I didn't understand what God had done. And because I didn't understand, I didn't have the gratitude in my heart. I wasn't praising God. And maybe there's some of you here that feel that way. You're self-conscious and you don't want to sing. And if you seek God through His Word, through prayer and His Spirit, when you start to understand, you will sing out in praise. You won't care what anyone else thinks. God is worthy of our praise. And Paul here mentions three forms of God's word in worship. He mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are the songs of the psalmist, found in the book of Psalm in the Old Testament. Hymns are basically songs of praise that we sing directed to God. And spiritual songs are biblical truth, expressions of biblical truth as we sing about what God has done in our life, right? We got the Psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm in Hebrew is basically a song. That's what it means. You have hymns, which are singing praise to God, and spiritual songs as we sing about what God has done in our life, our testimony. And these are expressions of gratitude that come from a heart, a soul, a mind that's been changed by God, that's brought from death to life. This is who we are now. You cannot separate the praise of God from the Word of God that dwells within you. You can't do it. It's a natural outworking. And as we sing, because our souls are about to burst, do we sing about what's happening at Archie Blues? Do we sing about our pimped-out Mustang? We sing to God, the Word of God, because there's nothing greater, nothing truer, Nothing more powerful. So word up, y'all. Word up and praise God. Now, very quickly, there's another aspect of God's word I wanted to mention. It's not found in this passage. So turn just a few pages to the front of your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to speak a moment about word as weapon. We've seen word as life, word in deed, word in worship, now word as weapon. How do you fight spiritual enemies? I mean, when the time comes, can you clothesline a demon? Can you sucker punch Satan? You know, if Satan was in front of you, it might be kind of easy to sucker punch him. All you do is go, look, Jesus, where? Psh! Oh, Jesus, where? Psh! You know? But you probably won't get that chance. How do you fight against the powers and authorities that aren't of this world? How do you fight enemies that are very real, that you can't see, touch, taste, or smell? How do you fight the demons of jealousy and rage and anger and malice and lust and pride and those things that are monkeys on our backs on a daily basis? How do you fight these things? Well, God's word speaks to it, and it says we have one real offensive weapon. Now, we could call prayer an offensive weapon as we pray to God that he work on our behalf, but the word says that we have a sword, and the sword is, in fact, the word of God. Within the armor of God, Ephesians 6, Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. But what we have here is a sword. And it is the sword of God's word. When Jesus was doing spiritual combat during his temptations with the devil in the wilderness, how did he fight? I mean, did he pull out his fists of fury? Did he whip out some serious Jean-Claude Van Damme? I mean, does the biblical text describe Jesus doing a slow-motion roundhouse kick to the jaw, John Woo style, because that's what our heroes in the movies do, right? So that's what we want to do. What did Jesus do? And what we find in the biblical account, that he hadn't eaten for days, he's starving to death, he has no physical strength. So he depends on the power within him. And what does he do? He speaks scripture. He speaks scripture. He uses the sword of the word that dwells within him. And Satan cannot stand against the sword of God's word. Now, if that account was different, and if it was me fighting Satan instead of Jesus, and if I could withstand, you know what? It would have been a little different. It would have been, you know what, Satan? There's a Bible verse right now, and it has something to do with rocks and rocks crying out, and if I knew it, I would speak it with power. You got your Bible? Satan, let me borrow your Bible. You know, that's what I would do. But Jesus didn't have to borrow the Bible because the Word of God was within him. That's the power. That's the secret. It's within you. The power of God's Word within you. When Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi, how did they do spiritual combat? How did they keep from becoming bitter with God or angry with God? I mean, they could have easily said, God, we're preaching your word, we're evangelizing people in the name of Jesus, and now look, we're in prison. What's the deal? What did they do? Well, Acts chapter 6, verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Then suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaking, the doors flew open. What were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns. What are hymns? Songs of praise to God. Now, what we find is that Paul and Silas were singing hymns from the word that dwelled within them. You don't find them saying, man, I want to sing, and there's a song I know, and it says, some goes something like this, but hey, jailer, you got a hymnal? No, a Baptist hymnal. No, it came from within them. They knew it, God's word within them, and they sang out, and it was power, and they were able to defeat the demons, basically. When Jesus returns at the end of the age, how is he described in Revelation chapter 19? Starting in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So, what the biblical text describes is that at the second coming of Jesus, he's going to return with a sharp sword protruding out of his mouth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean our Lord and Savior is some sort of sword-swallowing circus freak? Follow me, y'all! Dun-da-da-da! No. And that's what people think. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Again, Jesus is God, second person of the Godhead. From Jesus' mouth comes words. So when Jesus speaks, it's the Word of God, and the Word of God is the weapon that's used to destroy Satan and evil. When Jesus returns, he will be speaking powerful words, the Word of God. And let me tell you right now, I would hate to be on the receiving end of those words, because no one will survive. It's going to be a bloodbath. The Word of God within us is our weapon to use against all that stands against God. Does God need crusaders who are armed to the hilt? Does God need a pack of ninjas? Does he need special forces, Navy SEALs, Marine Recon? Is that what he needs? Does he need martial artists? Does God need people who have their DNA changed so that they have special superpowers? Because that's all our heroes on the TV and the movie. Is that what God needs? No. He needs normal people like you and I who have the Word of Christ within us. That's what he needs. So word up. Word up, y'all, on the Word of God. How do you prepare to live a righteous, God-pleasing life? You word up. How do you prepare? I mean, how do you seek God's will for your life? How do you fight spiritual enemies? Would you try to run a marathon without training or preparation? Guys, would you step in the ring with, you know, Evander Holyfield or Mike Tyson without some training or preparation? Ladies, would you agree to have a cook-off with Martha Stewart without some preparation and thought? Because doing things right and doing things with excellence takes preparation. And how do you prepare for life? How do you prepare for life in a fallen world amongst the pitfalls, the unforeseens, and the unknowns? You word up. You word up on the Word of God. You put God's Word on you in the form of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You bear with one another. You forgive one another. You put on love, which binds these all together. You put God's Word on you. You put it within you. You hide it in your heart. You put it in your mind, and you chew on it, and you meditate, and you turn it over and over. And do you want to know how God's Word comes to dwell within you? You have to put it in. You have to want it. You have to desire it. It takes work, and it takes time, but the benefits are out of this world. Is Christ important to you? Is the Word of God important to you? Then you got to put it within you. And some people will say, well, I got the Spirit, man. The Spirit will let me know what I need. No. The Spirit is our counselor, but what does he counsel us from? He counsels us from this Word and the Word that dwells within us. The Holy Spirit's job, basically, is to point us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus, and these words point us to Jesus. If these words are within us, the Holy Spirit can bring them to our memory. But if they're not within us, they're not there. You have to spend time in the Word of God, putting it in your heart and in your mind. You have to do it. You have to do it. Well, I don't have much time. I'm not much of a reader. I don't, I can't, it doesn't. You know, these are more than excuses. They reveal your heart, and they reveal where God is on your list of priorities. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to make you think about important things. Because there are certain characteristics that should characterize God's people. Number one, verse 15, peace. We should have peace in our lives. Well, you could die as a martyr, right? That's not peace. You have peace internally, joy internally, when you're in God's will. When there's peace between you and God, it feels great. When there's not, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. Number two, a characteristic of God's people is God's word. If God's words are in us, if they are living in us, if they are dwelling within us, they become the fountain from which everything in our life flows as we live, share, worship together, and as we defend ourselves against spiritual enemies. You got to be tough to live in this world, no doubt. And some people choose to be tough physically as they rally around the mantra, cowboy up. But Jesus showed that true power is not found in karate kicks. It's found in the Word of God. That's power we need to live. That's power we need to love. That's power we need to defend ourselves. It's power to live as representatives of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So word up, y'all. Word up and live. I close with Hebrews 4:12, which says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." As the praise team comes up, I simply ask, is God's word dwelling within you? Because that one question presupposes many things. It presupposes a relationship. It presupposes repentance in your life. It presupposes importance as you put the Bible above other things and make time for it. Is it dwelling within you? And I'm not saying you should know all the answers. That's why we're part of a family. We seek wise counsel. We sharpen each other. And then, just like last year, at this very time, we were talking about seeking God's will in our life, and we know that the Bible doesn't address everything. I mean, what if the Bible doesn't address it? What if it doesn't address where we should work or what college to go to? Well, through the Word of God that dwells within you, you know what's good and bad. You chunk the bad, you take the good, and if there's 5 choices or 500 choices, guess what? You got freedom to choose. But how do you know what's bad? How do you know what's most glorifying to God? How do you know what He wants? How do you know how people have failed in the past? Because He's told us. And where does it start? It starts with acknowledging that you need help. It starts with acknowledging that you're not as smart as you think you are, you're not as tough as you think you are, and you need help. And the only help that's really going to make a difference is help from the One who loves you and knows you completely. It's giving in. It's submitting. It's saying, "Jesus, You're it. I know I failed. I know I fail continually. I know there's things that I fight for in my life that drag me down. I know there's things that I fight for in my life, and I think I learned my lesson, but the next week I'm right there again. What's the deal? The deal is I'm not strong enough, God, and I need You. Help me, Father, to be more. Help me." As you turn to God the Father through God the Son, the God-man who died for you and who offers you life through His resurrection. It's really pretty simple, but sometimes it seems too simple. Then other times it seems more like a science fiction movie. And you don't know what to make of it. But we stand on this book and we know it's true. And you know what the number one proof that there is a God is? Changed lives like you and me. So turn to Jesus. Spend time in the Word of God. This is a new year. It's okay to rededicate yourself. It's okay to ask me or an elder or a deacon for a reading plan. It's okay to ask us, what in the world does this mean? But you know what? Just being in the book makes all the difference because we are people of the book. It should be paramount in our lives as we seek peace through our Lord and Savior Jesus.